Article that I thought I would read to you this evening before we get ourselves underway that is a real unusual thing to find printed anywhere today, and I was kind of taken back by it. It's actually out of a very current issue of the Wall Street Journal, of which I don't take, but the author of this article is Adam Nicholson. And he's the author of a book called God's Secretaries, The Making of the King James Bible. And it was just printed not very long ago, a couple years ago, is when it was published. And this is what he says about it. He says, the King James Bible is a conundrum. It is the richest, most passionate, and most bought of all English works of English prose. It is full of grandeur and a vivid, heart-gripping immediacy. It appeals at some deep level to what T.S. Eliot called the auditory imagination, that feeling for syllable and rhythm, penetrating far below the conscious levels of thought and feeling, invigorating every word. It is a much greater piece of writing than many of the originals it was translating. One Victorian described the Gospels as apparently, quote, concocted by illiterate half-starved visionaries in some dark corner of a Greco-Syrian slum, end quote. That's in reference to the harsh Koine Greek in which the Bible was written. The language of the King James Bible is not like that. Its qualities are grace, scale, and power. But there is an astonishing and unlikely fact about it. This translation is not the work of a single genius, nor even of a tightly selected team, but of a vast government committee. In the summer of 1604, after a conference at Hampton Court, 50 or so middle-aged men, their number is uncertain, were hired by the English state to do the work. That looks like a joke, as if the making of the greatest English book had been organized on the same basis as some government report on future energy needs. Surely committees can't do this, can they? Committees make camels. One is only to look at most government projects to understand that a setup involving multiple diverse catch-all people ends up making a multiple diverse catch-all mess. How did the greatness of the King James Bible emerge? The answer is political. In March of 1603, after a long and moping decline, Elizabeth I finally died. Her cousin and heir, James IV of Scotland, came to the English throne looking to create an era of peace and prosperity. A new Bible was central to that enterprise. Under Elizabeth, there had been no universally accepted English Bible. Puritans, including Shakespeare, used the Geneva Bible, an eloquent and beautifully produced version drawing heavily upon the pioneering Protestant translation for which William Tyndale had been martyred in 1536. It had been done in the late 1550s, he's talking about the Geneva Bible, by a small team of Calvinist Englishmen in Geneva. But the Geneva Bible, for all its verbal excellence and directness of language, was highly contentious and republican. He means that in the sense of that setting of that time. The Hebrew word for king, for instance, occurs more than 400 times in the Old Testament. The Geneva Bible translates it every time as tyrant. Its margins are packed full of aggressively anti-royal notes. As kings often behave badly in the Old Testament, the Geneva critique of royal authority was all too convincing. In response, the Elizabethan Church had produced a now-forgotten Bishop's Bible translated by 14 prelates. Heavy with Latinisms and strange phraseology, loathed by Puritans, one said he would prefer to read the Koran, actually, opposed to it. It avoided phrases like a pissing she-mule that the bishops thought vulgar. But that was its problem. The Bishop's Bible was too elevated for its own good. Cloth-eared, by the way, I had to look that one up. Being cloth-eared is having a poor sense of hearing. That's an old English expression. And he's talking about this, what I keep talking about, prosody. I talk about this rhythm and this cadence and this meter that the King James have. He says, the Bishop's Bible was too elevated for its own good, cloth-eared, often laughable and inaccessible. Famously, instead of cast thy bread upon the waters, The Bishop's Bible wrote, "Lay thy bread upon wet faces." It was never loved. James's new translation was to step beyond these inherited divisions and establish a text of the Bible that would be seen as perfect, uncontentious, and embracing difference. It was to be a Bible as majestic as God and as plainly accessible as man could devise. It was to be a form of verbal incarnation. The vast committee represented a cross-section of 17th century English scholars, England, scholars, linguists, divines, adventurers, Arabists, drunks, politicos, social climbers. This engagement with the worlds of controversy, literature, government, and business is what sets these translators apart from the tamer lives of those who attempted and largely failed at the same task in the 20th century. And that is one of the reasons the King James Bible is such a great book. Its translators were not genial clergymen anxious to please a slightly skeptical world. They were tough operators within that world, used to imposing their authority, but canny enough to know that the language of their book needed to work on the ear to the loved. Crucially, none of the editorial processes occurred on paper. The revising committee listed as the suggested translation was read to them. It is a book whose music carries its meaning. Their result in the King James Bible is the language of power brought with deep intimacy to the ears and the minds of the people. Look, for example, at the words from Psalm 8. It says, "When I consider thy heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor." The marvels of that passage consist above all of one combination of qualities, an absolute simplicity of vocabulary set in a rhythm of the utmost stateliness and majesty. The words are necessarily slowed to a muffled drumbeat of a pace. There is no hurrying in this, no running away with it as a Shakespeare speech can sometimes hurry, a rushed cataract of words tripping over itself even as it emerges. The characteristic sound of the King James Bible, like the ideal of majesty itself, is indescribably vast and yet perfectly accessible, reaching up to the sublime and down to the immediate and the concrete, without any apparent effort. The rhetoric of this translation has, in fact, precisely the qualities that this psalm attributes to God, a majesty that is mindful of man. And that's the piece, and I thought it was very well written. I just thought it was wonderful that somebody actually thought enough of the King James translation to notice its wonderful cadence and its as a literary work, how easily understandable it is, how it appeals to not only the ear but the heart of man as well. So anyway, that's I thought was an interesting issue, and we'll be discussing a few things about this wonderful Bible this evening. All right, and now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7, and we are in verse 6, and we are ready to finish up just some loose ends of this particular passage before we move on to kind of get up in a helicopter and take a survey view of the next section coming up. I don't think we'll get there tonight. My hope is to finish Romans 7:6 this evening. All right, before we do, let's thank the Lord for the time we have by taking a few moments of silent prayer in preparation for the study of the Word of God, and to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of the day and begin concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take your word in hand this evening and open it up and begin dealing with your divine viewpoint on our sanctified life. We pray that everything that we learn here will strike us very deeply as to how to put our position in Christ into effect properly under grace, and how that we can live in a way that is in every way consistent with who you have made us to be in Christ. We pray this is the goal of these words that we are handling this evening. We know that that's what you have designed them to do. And so we pray we will be open and receptive to that end. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are looking at the final clause of the last verse of this section, verse 6. And we are actually looking at verses 5 and 6 kind of together because of what they do in a person's thinking after you have actually dismissed this second major objection to us being under law, but not being under the law, but being under grace. I'm not going to go back over all of that. Paul has provided the information that we need in chapter 7, verses 1, 2, and 3 that gives us the understanding of the objection, the mechanical means or the illustrative analogy of marriage that's going to correct that in our thinking, the application of it in verse 4, whereby being dead in Christ, by the body of Christ, being baptized into Him, this death severs that relationship that we had with the law and allows a new one to be established. But verses 5 and 6 have to something further to say because the issue has not been sufficiently dealt with in verse 4. And so it takes everything in verses 5 and 6 to fully nail every nail in the coffin so that that thing will never get up and haunt you ever again in your Christian life, that is, that you would ever try to actually function under the law. And so verses 5 and 6 say this. It says, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." In our last lesson, we looked at the first phrase or the first clause that runs us all the way down to the semicolon, and we actually dealt quite heavily with the word delivered. And this is something that is, again, piling on some very shocking, almost to somebody who would want to cling to the law, they are in almost insulting and offensive type issues that are being piled on one another when it comes to someone trying to live under the law, embrace the law in some way to put their Christian life into effect. And this is one of those very important words that, of course, almost every other English translation is going to change that word. In fact, they all do. And we noted in our last lesson a lot on why that word delivered is so important. That's a grace word. And delivered has that overtone of danger to it. If you're under the law, you're under danger. You don't deliver somebody from something unless they're in danger or they are in imminent personal peril. And that's what that's designed to do, is to really force it into your thinking that being under that law system is a perilous position that you are in, and you are in danger of having your life count for nothing. And so you had to be delivered from that law, that being dead wherein we were held. And as I said last time, that deadness there is not deadness in reference to what the death is here, so much as it's in reference to the mechanical means of being dead in Christ. But again, we last noted that held us there. That's being held almost like on charges and that kind of thing. And it is all this issue of being in danger, being in peril of having your life put to death functionally. And so that's pretty much what we dealt with. Then I did a rush to the end, and we're not going to rush through that now this time, but I've got some other things to say about this final clause, which is a purpose clause. It begins with the word that. That's not hina in the Greek, it's duh, but it is a purpose clause. And we could almost insert helpful words in here like in order that. But that is a that of a purpose. So that's a purpose clause, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter. So we have that first clause pretty much under our belts, and now we have this second purpose clause, and it's introduced for us by the word that. And the truth of the matter is that even though we are introduced to some new terminology, we're going to have a phrase newness of spirit and a phrase oldness of the letter. While that's true, that's terminology that's going to talk about our current sanctified position in Christ, what it's about, but it's going to do it in general terms. At the same time, this is a phrase that now, as would be common in any kind of a concluding issue or a summary issue, you're going to bring a lot of things that you've already covered, that you've already studied, that you've already gone over now to come into play and to bear on this final thing that's now going to be said. And so a lot of the things we've already studied and many things already encountered from chapter 6 come into play. So we have an order that we should serve in newness of spirit. First of all, in this clause, after we get past the purpose clause, that we should. Notice again, we have should here. We encountered that back in verse 4, if you remember, when in verse 4 it says that ye should be married to another and that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And so the should issue is something that we have encountered, but while you are being told the only way in which your sanctified position in Christ will properly function, there's only one way it can. If you've got a gospel issue, if you've got a salvation issue, you've got only one way it's going to be done. Just as there was only one way to be saved from the debt and penalty of your sins, there's only one way, and this irritates Christians to death. In fact, it just drives some of them goofy that there could possibly only be one way to live the Christian way of life, because they want to make it up. They want to do it their own way, make it up their own selves, or they don't want the responsibility of knowing and studying it for themselves. And you need to be aware of this fact very clearly. If you believe anything, you had better not believe it because I said it. You had better believe it because you can back it up in the Bible. That's your responsibility. You're not a baby, and I am not your daddy, and I am not going to burp you and diaper you. And you are responsible to be able to pick the book up and handle it yourself. And I may point these things out, but you need to get alone with these things, and you need to settle the matter in your own thinking. And that means every single one of you. And I am not here to be somebody that you appeal to in an argument. Don't bring me into your arguments. If you can't stand in the argument, don't get in it in the first place. If you don't have the ability and the strength of soul to be able to stand for the things that you believe in, then you need to go back and find out exactly why you believe what you believe. So you need to do that, because as days go on, you're going to have to, somebody, and hopefully somebody in this assembly, will stand for something, and will stand for something in light of the pressure that's being put on the Christian world today to knuckle under to everything there is. And this is one of those areas where there's only one way this is going to be done, that is to the honor and glory of God, and not to the honor and the glory of men. And this is something I take very personal and very serious, because that's what I'm looking for. And I don't mean this as your pastor. I don't mean this as a bishop of this local assembly. I mean this as a Christian to Christian. That's what I'm looking for. And I'm going to look for it whether I have this church or not, whether I have a ministry or not. I want to know how I'm going to make my life count, because I know I was saved for more than eternal life. And therefore, I'm going to make sure that that's my priority over anything and everyone. And so that's what I'm going to do, whether I have to do it working other jobs or whether I have to do it doing this job. But I'm going to do it until the day I die, until I draw my last breath. That's how I'm going to spend the rest of my life. Like it or not, that's how I'm going to do it. Because, and what I'm after is, what is God's method and His way? And I take exception to somebody who comes along and they say, well, that's the way you see it. If that's the way I see it, and it's a theory, then, man, I am not only wasting my time, don't believe anything that I say. I'm trying to find out exactly what God wrote to me personally to tell me how to put my life into effect. And I don't care if it ruins every single preconceived notion I ever had. I don't care. I'll chunk it all. I want to know the way He wants it done and the order He wants it done, and so it gets done right. And therefore, that's why I say, when we deal with words like should, there's going to be a whole bunch of people, more people, vastly more people, are going to do it wrong than do it right. And therefore, God always puts these things as that we should bring forth fruit, that we should serve in newness of spirit, knowing that while there's only one way that He has written to you, in which that sanctified life God gave you in Christ is going to function properly, it in no way means that most Christians will ever actually do it. For you can, and in fact most do, put themselves under the law system, and they do it with the full disgrace and the full dishonor to God that it is, and to the full honor and to the full happiness and to the full joy of the adversary, Satan himself. And that is a disgraceful thing for any believer to do. Putting yourself under Israel's law system in this dispensation of grace is foolish and nothing short than absolute pure Christian stupidity. You can't read these verses, these chapters, and know anything at the end of it but that. That is foolish and stupid. And that's why he comes along and says that we should serve. But therefore, because it's left up to that personal saint's volitional choice in the matter, if you're going to do it, you're going to do it his way. And notice again, we get that little word serve, that we should serve in newness of spirit. As I said, the word should is something we're grabbing a hold of that comes into play that we've had before. Serve is another one of those words we've had before that we can grab hold of and come, it comes into play. It's the exact same Greek word. It's doulo, from where we get doulos, a servant, which is we were introduced to back in chapter 6, verse 16, which is, by the way, also a slammed, scoffed at, rebuffed, corrected term in all other translations and by all other Bible correctors. They want to make the word servant say slave. And I've already told you many times why that is not only erroneous to the context, but actually obscures what the context is driving at. And why serve and servant is the most excellent expression you could have for the word doulo. And so, slave here would destroy the doctrinal impact of the context. It just destroy it, ruin it, to translate these words slave. But the Catholic loving New Revised Standard Version still tries to have it that way. It translates it that we are slaves in newness of spirit. Again, the shade of meaning of servant that slave does not have is the idea of someone having a compelling reason. And if you talk about slavery, and I know there's mild issues of slavery that can be brought up, and there can be examples, but by and large, what the one of the first things that comes into a person's thinking when they hear the word slave is nothing good. And that is not the kind of relationship you have to God. You have a servant, it's servant. And the servant issue has the overriding connotation of someone having now a compelling reason to do what someone else says. And that compelling reason for us is grace. And grace being infinitely more compelling and infinitely more sufficient and powerful to compel you to do what it says more than the law could ever be, to restrain you from sinning and motivate you to do good. So that we should serve. And then we have this phrase, in newness of spirit, and here in the, again, these are just piled on. This verse gets just totally destroyed in most translations. You have a small case S on the word spirit there. Newness of spirit, small case S. Newness of spirit, it's a very general expression. There's nothing great details about this. In fact, it's almost identical. Look back to verse 4 of chapter 6 when we got our sanctification underway. When we were told we were baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also, here should again, should walk in newness of life. Now we have serve in newness of spirit. These are generalized terms right now. And right now, you don't really know what that is in great detail. You don't need to know. What you need to know is just exactly what that communicates to your spirit. And that's what I'm going to try to bring out now. It's, of course, the same word for new here is what we had back in newness of life, kainates, plus pneuma. And it's pneuma that people get really strung out on. Pneuma being the word spirit. And pneuma with kainates is a new state of life in your human spirit. When you have the small case S, that's what you've got. You've got the human spirit being spoken about. It is not, if you capitalize this, capital S spirit, you've got the Holy Spirit. And that's not what this context is talking about. The Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, is not what you are serving in here. That doesn't get brought up until later on. This is absolutely flawless in the way it's translated in your King James Bible, in newness of spirit, driving at, meaning it's driving at your human spirit. Not the Holy Spirit, but your human spirit. and its newness of that human spirit, a new state of life now in your spirit. This is one of the major transitory. We've learned some things already about how we can, the Bible makes these segues. Back there in chapter 6, verse 11, when you finally reckon yourself to be so, was one of those major areas where you make something that is only a doctrinal concept, something real and concrete in your life. That's what these terms are doing. They're starting now to get you aware of how you're going to operate. So much of what you have been taught already is what you're not going to do. Well, the Christian way of life is not this. It's not the law. It's not the oldness of the letter. It's not death. It's not this and that. And again, in many, many ways, when you have especially two parties who thoroughly know each other, like Paul and any other knower of the law, there is a right place and a right time and a very meaningful and appropriate way of teaching somebody when you know their background so well and they know your background so well and they know you know their background. You can teach in one of these techniques of, well, it's before we even get to the issue what it is, I'm going to tell you what it isn't. Now, that's not always the proper technique to use, but it is in this case. And we've been heavily being taught what it isn't. It's not this, and it's not that, and it's not this, and it's not that. Now, this makes a segue into what it is. It is newness of spirit. What is that? Well, you've got all of chapter 8 sitting here waiting to tell you what that is. And the details of that are going to start getting filled in. And so there's a reason why God does that. He does it so that all of the preliminary background work is properly set in your thinking, so that we won't get derailed on going off after a rabbit and chasing something we're not to be chasing. And He drops information into your thinking so that it generates something very general at first that can be expanded on and detailed out later on. And that's what this terminology here is doing. But It is the newness of life now in your spirit that is going to be the driving force. And remember that we've already encountered newness of life, as I said, back in Romans 6, verse 4. But now we have this newness of spirit, small case s, meaning your human spirit. Most Bible correctors and modern English translations completely confuse this text and the issue that is being driven at doctrinally by capitalizing this S in spirit. The New International, the New American Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, and the New Revised Standard Version all do that. And they are all dead wrong. And again, this is because the only point of agreement with modern Bible correctors, while they absolutely hate each other's translations, the one thing they absolutely will all agree on and all get in bed together with is the fact that the King James Version is always wrong. All of your modern Bible correctors, all of your modern Bible critics, all of your modern scholarship all agree in that one central point. The King James is always wrong, and it always needs corrected. And so therefore, they totally misunderstand the accuracy and excellency of how the King James translators dealt with pneuma. They want to standardize it. And you can't standardize the word pneuma. It can't mean one thing and one thing only. It is flexible. It has a wide range of meanings. Newness of spirit is a general expression that's talking about something going on in your human spirit. And what's going on in that human spirit? That. Newness is going on there. What does that mean? Well, we'll deal with that in a moment. But that's what it's generally doing. The first thing you've got to know is there's something new going on now. There's something totally opposite to what that old thing was all about, to what that law was all about. There's something new, and it is very general. But that expression is dealing in general terms with the fact that now, once God has placed you into Christ, and now you are in union with Christ, being baptized into Him, your sanctification, your life now, your sanctified life, is going to have to operate on a whole new system of thinking and a whole new system of operation in your human spirit. And that is what is now you're going to have to operate on. The modus operandi, the mode of it working in here, is going to be newness in your human spirit. It's going to be a new system. a system that has not been engaged so far. It's going to be a new system of thinking and a new system of operation in your human spirit, and that's what's going to be the functional operation of your sanctified life. That's how it's going to operate. And that means a new system of operation and thinking in your human spirit instead of having the letter of the law operating there. Instead of having that performance system in your mind, and instead of you thinking that God is going to bless you if you do good and curse you if you do evil, and the way that most folks come along and get themselves all in a snag under God's program with Israel, and getting back into so many different issues back here in the prophets and back here in the law, that if I don't do that. And by the way, that if then appears in the four Gospels as well. You get that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus himself taught if then. If you love me, you'll what? Keep my commandments. Yeah. And he's not talking about the words of the Apostle Paul. He's talking about the words of Moses, the commandments, the laws, the statutes, the ordinances. You'll keep those. That's how you prove. Everybody likes to take the word commandment and say, well, what he really means there is, he means the Word of God. Be very careful, because not all the Word of God is going to produce a lifting up and glorifying and honor and pleasure to your Heavenly Father. And that's because of the program issue. But again... This what we're going to operate on here in this new creature of the church, the body of Christ, in Christ is going to be a newness of spirit. And that means there's a whole brand new, never before known about, never before written down, whole curriculum written just for you to be able to operate upon in your human spirit. And it's from the human, it's from the spirit that engages the soul, that engages the members of the body. And so he goes right into the core of the issue, and he says right in the core of the issue is going to get something brand new given to it. And all that brand new information is yet, we're on the threshold of. It's your whole sonship education. Which, by the way, is something that none of these guys back here could do. The reason is because they were under the law. And that includes David. And you'd understand that if you'd understand the fact that the books like the Psalms, the Proverbs, where much of the sonship curriculum is given for the nation of Israel, that's all prophecy. That's looking forward to a nation out here that's no longer children but sons, and have received an adoption of sons. And then they can go back and find all the information already written for them about how they're going to put that into effect. But that information that they're going to operate on doesn't even include. There's not a single solitary verse, word, punctuation mark, or letter in it that has the information for God's program here in this dispensation of grace. God kept that secret since the world began. And so therefore, you have a whole new system of operation in your thinking, and that is not going to be that performance system that was in my mind and thinking, God, if I don't do something, God's going to really hammer me. No, he's not. I can guarantee you. You can live wealthy, healthy, happy to a degree. You can have a wonderful human earthly life and never give another thought to this ministry, this church, or your Bible again. God is not beating on people because they ignore him. You don't do that to adult sons. Big as I am, I can't get Andrew or Luke over my knee, or Sarah for that matter. They're just too old. And so, as dads have to do with sons when they get to that point, many times they have to fall under the principle of adult sonship discipline. And some of that is reaping what you sow. And some of that is going to be some bitter fruit. But that's the way it's got to be with a father and an adult son. There is not a system in this dispensation of grace that takes you and slaps you around, skins you alive because you have thumbed your nose at God, the Bible, and your spiritual life. You can be you can be probably richer and wealthier and healthier than you can possibly imagine and never give God another thought. Just want to let that sink in a little. That can happen. And it's amazing to me that there's still people who go to this assembly who think that's how God operates. They come to church out of fear. Don't ever do that. Don't be afraid to miss Bible class because you think God's going to beat you up, or you're going to come out and your car's going to be on fire, or your house is going to burn down, or somebody's going to rob you or something because God's mad at you. No. He'll settle all those accounts at the judgment seat of Christ, and He'll settle them all. So, that's not how you're operating today. If that's your motivation, you're under the law. That's how people were motivated under the law. So you have going on in your mind, in this newness of spirit now, and thinking not that God's going to bless me if I do good, curse me if I do evil. By the way, one other thing I mentioned on Sunday, that would be having, if that's the way you're going to operate, as they did back here under the law, you're going to be operating by being motivated by fear. That's not how you're supposed to be motivated. I'm not saying there is no place for fear, because Paul will mention it in its proper context, but never as the motivator for which you are going to put your life in Christ into effect. In fact, Paul says just the opposite of that. On Sunday, we're not going to go back to it tonight, but on Sunday, I'll just remind you of it. When God gave Israel the law back here in the book of Exodus on Sunday, we went back and looked at it actually, both in Exodus 19 before He gave the law, and He just gave them the idea of it, and they said, whatever you say. They didn't even know what He was going to say, but they said, whatever you say, we'll do. Imagine telling God that. It's amazing God only gave them 613 or so laws. And He didn't give them 600,000 of them or 6 million of them. Being God, He could have. but that's plenty. In fact, they couldn't keep one. But the fact of the matter is that even before the law was given to them, there was this thunder and lightning and they were scared to death. Then He comes along, He says, still want it? They said, yeah. So He gives them the Ten Commandments. And then, boom, again, thunder, lightning, and everything, and the voice of the trump. And they said, if it gets any louder, we're going to go dead. It's going to blow our eardrums out. And they were scared to death of Him. And that's how they served Him, in fear. And that's how children serve their parents, out of fear. Even though a little... Don't ever buy into this idea that when a little kid who just is able to walk and talk says, I love you, that he really does. One thing my pastor always said, it always stuck in my head. If you want to thank God for something, thank God that He makes babies little. Because if a baby could, if he was physically strong enough to do it, when you took his rattle away from him, he'd kill you. He would. I remember Harley saying that. If you don't thank God for anything, thank God He made babies little. And when they say they hate you, they don't know what hate is. They don't know what love is. They're serving out of fear to begin with. But that's not the way it is between a father and an adult son. And that's not the way it is between your Heavenly Father and us in this dispensation of grace. He's operating in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. And therefore, let me show you one thing. You're here in the book of Romans, right after the very next verse, after our sonship education is introduced to us. Come down to verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit, there's the Holy Spirit, large case S of God, they are the sons of God. Look at the very next verse. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again. What is the spirit of bondage? The law. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to what? Fear. In other words, by the time you get to Romans 8:15, you should have it very clear in your thinking of how you are motivated to be in Bible class, of what church is about, of what it means to you, and why it means what it means to you. why you're motivated to dig out and put into practice every detail that you can find here in Romans 8 so that you can live as a proper educated son to your Heavenly Father has nothing whatever to do with the law. It has to do with grace. And it's because grace has motivated me. It's because of everything I see that God has given me, not only in the crosswork of Christ to save me from my sins, but everything that He has given me in the crosswork of Christ to be fully identified with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the greatest, most, the matchless Son of the Living God. And I'm part of His body. I don't know about you, but my body's motivated to do what Mark Newbold wants to do. My body's not motivated to do what you want to do. My arms, my fingers, my toes, my hands, my ears, my eyes are motivated to do what I want to do. They're my body. And I think Christ has a right to His body. Instead of doing what you want to do and what fun you want to have. By the way, the greatest fun and enjoyment I have ever had is being able to implement into the details of my life who I am consistent with who God made me to be in Christ. The greatest thrill and fun there is. But you see, we live in a world that says that's not fun. There's nothing fun in this. We learn the hard way about time, don't we? Time does its sinister job. And we all think that what's really important is right now. And we don't realize there's an eternity that whole eternal existence is going to be based upon what we're doing with this time right now that we've got. Anyway, it's an amazing thing. But right there in Romans 8:15, you're told, you know, a son doesn't learn. A son, by the way, really can't learn well when he's fearing his father. He's going to learn some very basic things, but a son can never learn the richness and the depth and the details of anything when he's in fear. By the way, you can't either. I know a pastor down in Texas who teaches his people, and they are scared spitless the whole time they're under his ministry. They're scared to death. They think that if they leave that church that God will kill them. That's what he teaches them. They're scared, and he teaches them in fear, and you can't learn in fear. Not properly. Not details. And so therefore, that's why you are an adult son. And instead of having all that in your mind, all that fear, all that threat, if you muff up in one place, then you're going to have to be thrown out of the camp. Or if you muff up in another place, it could cost you, you know, you could get stoned to death for something. We live in a dispensation of God's grace where we are in the very body of Jesus Christ. And instead of having all that oldness in your mind and being mindful of that and responding in the details of your life on the basis of that kind of thinking, God tells you you are dead to the law by the body of Christ and you're delivered from that law, which is one of the powerful things there that those verses there do when they come along and... where was that in... When they come along there and tell us that we're delivered from that law being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit. So it's that issue of newness. Listen, the issue of what to us now is newness of spirit. It's the issue of grace thinking. That's what it is. Newness of spirit. We should serve in newness of spirit. And that whole newness of spirit, that thing that's going to be new in our spirit, is going to be grace thinking, not law thinking. It's going to be mindful of the things of grace and mindful of what grace is all about. And what grace can do more than just save you unto eternal life, but what grace can do to save you unto functional, sanctified life producing fruit unto holiness. And there's a whole system of it. And there's a whole bunch of things to know about it. It's not just one thing like the gospel. It's a whole bunch of things that's going to translate into every single decision you will ever make. And 99% of the things people pray for today are things that an adult son and an adult daughter would know to do anyway. Who should I marry? It's not an issue of finding it in the Bible and God's will. Of course you need a believer. That's always good. Don't ever come to me trying to marry somebody who's not a believer. I won't marry you. That's being unequally yoked, and that has nothing to do with an egg. I had somebody who actually thought that. What do eggs have to do with this? It's not eggs. There's an anyway. The point is that there is a way in which God has designed for you to operate, and it is grace thinking all the way. That's the point. And so the issue of you understanding and appreciating who you are in Christ, thinking about who you are in Christ by the riches of God's grace unto you, and being motivated by that, that's what motivates you, and responding in the details of your life and living consistent with all that grace that grace has made you to be. Now the issue now is that being delivered from the law and now serving, having a greater compelling reason to serve in newness of spirit, is established. That's the establishment of this new relationship with this new system of thinking being under grace. On the basis of that, then, is that the way, and I mean this, the only way I'm ever going to serve God properly to His honor and glory in connection with my position in Christ, is that I've got to have new information operating in my human spirit and not the old information of the letter of the law. Newness of spirit tells me I've got to have new grace thinking, and that means new information. New information operating in my human spirit other than that old letter of the law. And that's all perfectly true, and I haven't given you any details on that yet. That's all upcoming. But that's exactly what you're being given in the doctrine of your sanctification. If nothing else, we've got that much understanding that we're dead to sin, alive unto God. We're dead to the law. We're sons of God. We have some things in our thinking already, detail-wise, of that new thinking and that new information. But you're being given the new information to operate upon that is going to allow that whole position you have now in Christ to function properly. And again, it's to function properly as God wrote it down, not as men think it should be, or certainly not as a pastor thinks it should be, or as a Bible scholar thinks it should be. They're going to drag you under the law every time. So by doing that, we have therefore your members that are going to be those instruments of righteousness. When you've got that going on, remember I said you've got a lot of things coming into play here that you've already been taught. That newness of spirit brings those members that are instruments of righteousness, actually bringing forth that fruit unto holiness, fruit that's going to last forever. And so we have verse 6 telling us, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And oldness is to be understood as it was when we were back in verse 6. Remember there? Go back, let your eyes scan back up there to chapter 6 and verse 6. When you were getting checked out here as to this first major section of doctrine contained in our sanctified life of being dead to sin, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And it was there that we were first introduced to this expression, this old or oldness expression. And this oldness of the letter, as we have it here, the oldness of the letter, the oldness is to be understood in much that same way back there. That is that, and since you probably don't remember that, I'll jog your memory. When we looked at it back there, we noticed that it is old in the sense of it, of this thing now called newness of spirit. It's totally and completely different than anything contained in that letter of the law. The newness of spirit issue is new because it's different than this old issue of what was contained in the letter of the law. And that's really all those two expressions are designed to do. They're trying to, again, tell you this is a completely and totally different thing that we're in now. And it is. And you can't imagine how completely different it is. But that's what you're supposed to take away from these generalized concepts to begin with. It's completely different than anything contained in the letter of the law. It is a general expression indicating something that is no longer useful. It's oldness, and it's general, but it's no longer of any use to us in any way or any sense whatsoever. When you have something like that, it's old. And, you know, kids go through toys all the time, and you can't even tell they're old, but they think they're old. Well, that's old. You know, you take one of these video games, you get to the highest level of it, and you never play it again. Why? Why don't you play it again? Well, it's old. Old in what sense? Well, it's no use to me anymore. It doesn't give me the kick it used to have or whatever. But it's old. And so we call things like that old, that are of no longer any use to us. And you have many different ways that can be looked at. I'm sure you have better ways to express it than I do. But just trying to bring you back to when we were looking at it. So calling the letter of the law oldness, notice the N-E-S-S suffix in the English, having that N-E-S-S is a quality suffix or a suffix of a characteristic of being something. And so this is the old, this is the quality or characteristic of being old, oldness. That letter of the law being called oldness is saying that your sanctified position in Christ and what you are going to have to operate on is completely and totally different in quality and completely and totally different in characteristic than anything that's contained in that law. The law does not have what you need, so you need to leave it alone. There's, however, something more detailed here that we can know about this use of the word letter, as it's used here, the oldness of the letter. And I'm going to let this go because of time's sake and a lot of other things. I want to finish this tonight. We could go into this issue of why the law is called the letter here, and there's more that we could learn about it and a detail we could know to describe the law by using the term letter, but my understanding and appreciation of what's going on here in this particular passage doesn't really demand that we know that all, through, you know, all that stuff. In fact, I've actually taught you that. It's been a long time ago, I know, but I've actually covered that issue, though it has been some time ago. But since this term, to them that this is first of all in a context, how did verse 1 start out? Verse 1 started out in Romans chapter 7, I speak to them that know the law. Okay, since this is in that same context of someone or them that know the law, the term letter, I guarantee you, is terminology that would be immediately understood by any thinking Jew with an honest heart. He knows exactly what that's talking about. And there are some details and technical issues involved with letter terminology. And I'll remind you of where I taught you this. The Lord Jesus Christ himself takes the apostate vain religious system to task, of Israel to task, for their lack of such things, of what he calls the weightier matters of the law, back in Matthew 23:23, when you have meek and mild, gentle Jesus there ripping the Pharisees a new head and tearing them a new one, as they say. There's nothing meek and mild and gentle about Jesus in Matthew 23. That's one that most of these birds have never read. But the term letter is really an expression referring to the methodology of the law. When Paul uses that expression, the letter of the law, he is one who knows the law. He knows exactly what he's talking about, and he knows the ones who know the law know what he's talking about. And what you and I need to know about it, and as much as we need to know, is that it's referring to the methodology of the law. The way in which it went about doing its job is the oldness of the letter. And that's the big major contrast that's being made here in verse 6. Two systems are being contrasted. Newness of spirit and oldness of the letter. Under the law, under grace. One is under grace, the other under the law. And they operate totally differently. And I'm tempted to go back and explain the methodology there, but I don't think it'll do us much good. One who knows the law will know what the methodology of the letter of the law means. And maybe we'll deal with it at another time. I have dealt with it before, though. But all you need to know right here is that there are two systems operating differently. Two different entirely methodologies are at hand. Their methodology is completely different. And the way in which the Spirit, the small case s, of the member of the church and body of Christ, that sanctified saint we're dealing with here, in other words, you and I, the way in which we utilize the information God gives us for putting our position in Christ into practice in the details of our lives is totally different from both what is contained in the law and how the law addressed your spirit. The law never addressed your spirit the way grace addresses your spirit. They're entirely different methodologies. They both are effective. They'll both do a job. They'll both do what they're designed to do. But grace is entirely different in its methodology than the law. And that's what it's driving at. And the one who operates under the letter of the law lives in a position in Christ that is different from both what that law contains and how that law addresses the spirit. And that's like that oldness of the word letter there, that final word of that final clause of this final verse of dealing with the objections and the to being under grace and not being under the law, we put a lot of nails in the coffin. The phrase, the last phrase, oldness of letter, that's the final nail. The word letter is the final hammer blow. And that's what that word is designed. That's why that word occurs last in that verse. And not in oldness of the letter. And it's the final blow of the hammer to the final nail in the coffin that forever puts to death and to rest, which is what you're doing with someone in a coffin. You're laying them to rest. And you're laying to rest every single objection that could be raised to why we would have to be under the law and not under grace. Wrong. We are under grace and not under the law. And so this is really the final hammer blow of the final nail of the coffin. Because since you have to operate on newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter, you can't be under the law and have your position in Christ function. Can't happen. Because the law will not address your spirit as it needs to be addressed. And it's not going to give it what it needs to have operating in you so the position you have in Christ can even function. And that becomes even more evident as the rest of the doctrine of our sanctification, pardon me, gets given to us. As we go on through chapter 8 and through after chapter 9, 10, and 11, pick it up in chapter 12 and all the remaining of putting our whole position, our sonship into operation. So, it's very evident. Even as the rest of this doctrine of our sanctification is given to us, including the information about our, when we get on, I've kept it kind of hid, but as we get on out here and we get information about our one new man and the vocational impact that we have, the vocation we have in Christ, you got a job. You're never ever in an unemployment line in Christ. There's no unemployment line. You've always got a job there. There's always a job as an ambassador in Christ. And there's information about that vocation that is specifically for you, to you, and about you. And so therefore, the information about our vocational purpose in this dispensation of God's grace is included in the rest of that doctrine that is newness of spirit, new grace thinking that we have to be given. So the law doesn't address our spirit as it needs to be addressed, and it doesn't give us information that we need to operate on. The law doesn't contain any real information at all that helps us out really very much at all, if any, when it comes to being prepared to function as a member of the new creature, the church, the body of Christ. In other words, whenever you get these people coming along and they want to just teach out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they teach that that's the way we're supposed to operate. In fact, by the way, one of the reasons they do that is because they think that rightly dividing the word of truth means that they're in that page that exists between Matthew and Malachi. It says Old Testament, New Testament, and that's where the division is supposed to be made. That is not even really a part of the Bible at all. That's an editorial issue of a publisher who put the book together. That page ought to be moved between Acts and Romans. But they need to keep a blank page between Matthew and Malachi. The blank page represents the silence of God. It doesn't represent... Oh, and another thing that always confuses people are red letters. Now, you may... I don't mean to step on your feet here, but you know what they really ought to do? If they're going to put... I'd like to see somebody publish a red letter edition of the Bible, and they put every word of Romans through Philemon in red, and the rest of the Bible in black. But they always want to put the words of Jesus in red. And you know what that makes people do naturally? Makes them think that those are the words of God and the rest of them are really not the words of God at all. Every word is the word of Jesus. He's God. He is the capital W word. They're all His. Every word, including the word pest. And those kinds of words that are in there, they're all His words. Anyway, read your Bible, boy, it'll surprise you. So these are the issues that we have to be functioning on, not under the law, but under grace. And we get all that information that's contained in the Apostle Paul's writings. The law doesn't contain any of the information we're really going to be able to operate and function on properly, which is why we have to have, in that section of the Bible, from Romans through Philemon, an entirely new curriculum of sonship education written especially for us. Because the sonship curriculum that is written for the nation of Israel and the members of the remnant of Israel wouldn't do us any good. Now, all of that's going to come up later on, but it's part and parcel of the whole newness of spirit concept. I'm giving you more than you need here, but I'm trying to give you a little bit of understanding of what that newness of spirit is, the door in which you're going to open up into this huge warehouse of information that's been given to you so that you can operate properly. But the point here is that the expression that we last had there, the oldness of the letter, is an expression that's designed to be a very powerful and graphic phrase that puts the law, combined with everything else that verses 5 and 6 have said, it puts the law in an just awful, horrible position in your thinking. That thing, in the way I think about the law, is that I am repulsed by it. It's a horrific thing. I don't want anything to do with that, and that's what it's supposed to be doing. In fact, just the complete opposite of what 99% of Christians commonly think when they think about the law, if they think about it at all, is, oh yes, I've got to do that. Oh, and I've got to do this, and I've got to do that, and I've got to, thou shalt this, and thou shalt not that, and if I don't do this, God's going to hurt, and if I do do this, God's going to bless me, and all these kinds of things. No, completely opposite of that. The law should be looked at as something horrible, the horrible thing that it really is. And I'm saying that because I'm doing this on purpose because of what we're about to study in the next section. But these kind of almost disparaging, belittling, derogatory, and to anybody who's embracing that law system, these are what I've said over the last three or four Bible classes is just insulting and offensive terminology. And you get this insulting, offensive, derogatory, disparaging, belittling terminology heaped one on top of another and on top of another all the way through verses 5 and 6. In fact, I did this Sunday, and I noticed some of you were trying to write it. But by the way, I love these parchment backgrounds that I have found. I found at least 10 disparaging, horrible things of how Romans 7, 5 through, this is just in two verses, how it looks at the law. One is that the law operates in connection with our flesh. That's terrible. The law doesn't operate in connection with my spirit at all. It's going to engage my flesh. Secondly, in just these two verses, the law was the mechanical means by which sin was put in motion. The law itself was the very means that put sin in motion. That's not a very good thing. That's just what opposite of what it didn't put righteousness in motion. It didn't make me good, pure, righteous, holy, or squelch sin at all. Put sin in motion. Took the shackles off and said, get up and move around. Go wherever you want. Do whatever you want to do. Thirdly, the law produced fruit unto death. Death, not life. The law produced in my life fruit unto death. Four, the law was so dangerous to our sanctified functional life position in Christ, we had to, as it says there, be delivered from it. It was so dangerous, we had to be delivered from it. Five, the law held us in a position of imminent peril and personal danger. That's that word held. It held us in that position. Imminent peril. What was the peril? The peril was my functional life is going to die. Death is a perilous thing. Facing death is perilous and dangerous. Most folks don't look at the law that way. No. You think most people look at the Sermon on the Mount as something that is dangerous for you? You kidding me? No, we're supposed to knock and seek and ask, and we're supposed to, you know, blessed are the meek, we're supposed to be meek, and blessed are the peacemakers, we're supposed to make peace. Why, heavens, if that were the case, why, the UN should be the very bastion of God, shouldn't it? Well, that's how most of people look at that. Yeah, Sermon on the Mount, that's our marching orders. I've heard that so much. It's our marching orders. That's how we should. Because they think, right, well, we're going to rightly divide the Bible, so we start with Matthew. Matthew starts something new. Just because my Bible says New Testament. No, it doesn't. In fact, the very first verse of Matthew tells you nothing new is going on. 6. The law compelled us to serve God by fear. Not by grace motivation, but fear motivation. 7. The law is the opposite of how we should be serving God. The opposite of how you should be doing it is living under the law. 8. The law fails to contain the proper information we need to operate on in this dispensation of grace. You do not have information in the law that tells you anything about the mystery of Christ, anything about the church, the body of Christ, and what you're supposed to be doing. It doesn't have that information in it. I don't care if you're in Genesis through the opening chapters of the book of Acts, or if you're in Hebrews through Revelation. You get no information in those books of how you are going to properly function in your sanctified life. So the law fails to contain the information pertinent for us today. 9. The law is old and useless to put our sanctified position in Christ into effect. Well, that's a fine how do you do. You like apples? How do you like them apples? I can imagine going over these points in a mainstream church tonight, evangelical, fundamental, radical for Jesus church. And I'd be yanked in the back so fast by the board of deacons and fired before I could even say amen. You can't say that. I didn't. Paul did. Take it up with him. In fact, God told him that. So you take it up with him. Well, we will. I'm sure you will. I can't wait to see it. I can't wait to see these guys stand before Jesus Christ and say, that's not what you said. What do they call some of these championship wrestling things? Smackdown rounds? Yeah. Anyway, and finally, the law will put your sanctified functional life in Christ to death. That's 10 that I saw in 5 minutes. I didn't even try to find those. Those are 10 disparaging, offensive to someone who knows the law and is embracing the law, insulting and offensive things about the law to anybody who's trying to use it to put their position in Christ into effect. That's 10 harmful, detrimental things about the law that comes out of just verse 5 and just verse 6. That's just 2 verses. Paul beats up on the law pretty good here. Well, if we can honestly say, and I mean you need to look yourself in the mirror and say this honestly. If you can honestly say that you see chapter 6 and verse 14, when Paul says, for you're not under the law but under grace, standing to be the absolute truth of the matter. And if we can see these two objections being fully dealt with. First one, that the law is my only compelling reason for not sinning and doing good. Wrong. Second one, being the law cannot be easily, rashly, or summarily dismissed. It wasn't, and that's a wrong objection. If you can see these objections being fully dealt with and perfectly and legally dismissed, with no other possible objections being raised, then we should be ready for the remainder of chapter 7 now that goes on to deal with two major and common misunderstandings that lie at the very root of these objections in the first place. And beginning on Thursday night, we will begin verse 7. So my homework assignment to you is to take verses 7 and make sure you read it over and over again, 7 down through verse 12, because verse 13 starts the last section of chapter 7. So we're concerning 6 verses again, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, and start thinking about, one, what the objection is, or what the misunderstanding is, and two, see if you can find where does this, where are there some breaks? Looking at the words of logic there, where do you see the logical progression of how this doctrine is being presented? And we will start looking at this kind of far out first, getting that in our thinking, and then we will look at the details of it. So that should take us through. That's all I've got to say on those first six verses and putting that to rest. So there can be no more objections. What Paul said in chapter 6, verse 14 is absolutely the truth of the matter. Ye are not under the law, but under grace. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things this evening and ask for your grace and your enlightenment and understanding and appreciation of the grand truth and the depth of the meaning of what it, of the reality of us being under grace, and that this new system of thought awaits us, this whole body of information that has been written for us to operate upon, which has great power to it and wisdom to it, is all there. And so we just pray that as we continue to assimilate it and to be edified by it, that we will do so with precise Bible handling and honesty with the text and honesty of heart in dealing with it. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.